Hebrews chapter 10. Let's begin at verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The verse that I want to center our thoughts upon is verse 3, which says, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. The Lord's Supper is a distinctively New Testament ordinance, though it does parallel in some respects the Old Testament Passover. And our Lord instituted the Lord's Supper on the same night in which He observed the Passover for the last time with His disciples. Still, the Lord's Supper says something that the Passover could never say. It declares something that the Passover could never declare, nor any other Old Testament feast for that matter. In the context of Hebrews 10:3 here, we seem to be called to consider not so much the Passover as the feast, another feast that was later on in the Jewish calendar year, known as the Day of Atonement, because it speaks both in verse 1 and in verse 3 of an annual or a year-by-year offering. The Day of Atonement in the seventh month was a very special day in which the high priest entered the most holy place. It was the only day in the year that he entered that room, the innermost room of the tabernacle and later of the temple. He entered that most holy place on the Day of Atonement with a sacrifice of blood, sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. He actually brought two sacrifices. One was slain and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. The other one was kept alive, and the high priest confessed the sins of the people, symbolically transferring their guilt to that other goat known as the scapegoat. And then that goat was turned loose to wander away. It was a very special day. It was a very solemn occasion, this Day of Atonement. And this is the feast that seems to be in view here in Hebrews chapter 10. And yet, as solemn and as picturesque as that Day of Atonement was, it was still only a shadow, according to verse 1. It was just a shadow of better things, of good things to come. The very image of those things is the Lord Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His suffering, His blood shedding, His laying down His life to satisfy the just demands of a holy God. You see the contrast here in Hebrews 10:1 between the shadow and what's called the very image. A shadow is a resemblance. A shadow, in order to have a shadow, there must be the substance, the reality that casts a shadow. I see shadows all over the place here under these lights. But if I weren't standing here, there wouldn't be any shadow. So it is with our Lord. In the Old Testament, it's as if His shadow was cast over the Old Testament in the sacrifices, in the Passover, in the daily sacrifices, in the annual sacrifices, in the priesthood, and in many different ways. Certainly in the great day of atonement in the Old Testament law. Now, it is the very image that we focus on today, which is our Lord Himself. And the Lord's Supper is the New Testament ordinance that calls attention to the very image that cast these shadows in the Old Testament economy. As you know, the whole message of the book of Hebrews is that Christ is better. If there is a key word to this book of the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, it is the word better. It's used several times. Christ is better than the angels. He's better than the Old Testament prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. He's better than the Old Testament sacrifices. Better than anything before Him that was simply His shadow. He is the very image. He is the very thing itself, the very substance. He is what they all pointed to and anticipated. Now, getting closer to our text here, the Old Testament sacrifices were inadequate. There was a shortcoming quality about them, as these verses tell us. In those sacrifices, our text says, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Not a putting away of the sins, but a remembering of the sins. This shows the inadequacy and the insufficiency in the fullest sense, and in terms of the satisfaction of divine justice. These Old Testament sacrifices were not able to perfect those who offered them. And those are the terms of verse 1. It says that those sacrifices, which they offered year by year continually, cannot make those who offered them and those who approached to God by them perfect. Cannot make them perfect. And again in verse 4, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. We're dealing here with an impossibility. If Christ had not come, then all of the blood that was shed, all of the sacrifices that were offered under the Old Testament system, year after year, even day after day, and generation after generation, could not have put away, finally, one single sin. It's not possible, it says. Impossible. Why? Why is it not possible that these sacrifices in and of themselves should take away sins, should make the worshipers perfect? Well, let me give you at least three reasons. There may be more. But in the first place, the animal sacrifices were not the same nature, or the animals who were sacrificed were not the same nature that had sinned. In order for the sacrifice to avail in God's economy, in heaven's system of justice, the offering or the sacrifice must be of the same nature. Hebrews chapter 2 lays that out in some detail. Secondly, the animals who were sacrificed were not the same nature as the one who had been offended, namely God Himself. In other words, there could be no positive righteousness wrought by an animal, nor could there be any positive righteousness wrought by a fallen, depraved son of Adam. And so the only hope for redemption, the only possibility for redemption, is that God Himself should do what He did and should send His Son, His eternal Son, to be a man, to take a human nature, and to suffer and die as a man. And thirdly, these Old Testament sacrifices could not avail because they were not voluntary substitutes. There's much emphasis put upon how that Christ Himself willingly went to the cross, willingly laid down His life. He was not coerced. No one had to drag Him there. The authorities thought they had to. They went and arrested Him in the garden. But all He had to do was speak one word to the Heavenly Father and escape it all. But He went willingly to the cross. These animal sacrifices, or these animals who were sacrificed, were not voluntary. Now, the inability of these Old Testament sacrifices to put away sins is argued here in our text from the fact that these sacrifices were repeated, that they were offered again and again. Hebrews 10:3, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Verse 1 says they were offered year by year continually. The very repetition of this Day of Atonement, year after year after year, speaks of a lack of completion. If one of those sacrifices on the Day of Atonement had fully satisfied the justice and the purposes of God, then there wouldn't have been another one the next year, you see. The fact that they were repeated shows that the business was unfinished, and that there was need of a further sacrifice, need of a better sacrifice. Nothing was perfected. That's the word used there at the end of verse 1. Nothing was brought to completion. That's the meaning of the word perfect there. Nothing was truly fully accomplished. Not pardon of sin, not peace with God, not a cleared conscience by means of the animal sacrifices. If you turn the page back to chapter 9 and verse 9, it says the same thing. It says that this Old Testament system was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. It didn't even really, truly, deeply satisfy man, let alone God. And therefore, there was the need to repeat that sacrifice. But there is no need to repeat or amend that which is perfect, or that which accomplishes perfection. William Plumer says, when conscience is appeased and God is propitiated, there is no room for further sin offerings. Now, perhaps you ask, but what about the Old Testament saints, the ones that were true believers, not just the nominal professors that went along with the trappings of the national religion because it was the custom and everybody else did it, and if you didn't, you were killed or kicked out of the nation? What about the true believers? Were not their sins put away? Were they not justified? Well, Yes, of course, they were justified. Romans 4 gives us two specific examples by name, Abraham and David, who were justified by faith in the Old Testament time, but it was not by the animal sacrifices, understand. Rather, it's because they believed and saw by faith the one whom the sacrifices pictured, the one who was the very image that cast the shadows. And yes, they demonstrated their faith through the shadows, offering the sacrifices as God had commanded. But for them, offering those sacrifices had a very different significance than it did for the nominal Jew. To them, it was just an end in itself. But to Abraham and David and other true believers in the nation, the true remnant of the nation, those sacrifices pointed them to Christ, the Lamb of God that should come. If the animal sacrifice had accomplished the perfecting, the people would have quit offering them. That's the argument again of verse 2. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins? But it means that they were obviously not purged through these animal sacrifices alone, in and of themselves. And so, rather than putting away sin, the Old Testament sacrifices, according to our text, were a reminder of sin. It's a rather surprising statement when you think about it. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. What was going on in the mind of the Jews on the Day of Atonement every year? Well, at least some of the time, they were thinking this: we are sinners. We're guilty of sin. We have sin to answer for. We need a sacrifice, but this sacrifice is not enough to really satisfy God, because we have to do this again next year. And if God was truly satisfied, this would be the last one. We need something better. We need something complete. We need something final. We need a finishing with sin. Sin was brought to the forefront in the Old Testament sacrifices. Sin was brought to remembrance over and over, year after year. It was only a symbolic putting away of sin that those sacrifices accomplished. Access to the holiest was not yet manifest, according to chapter 9, verse 8. Now, just consider this, and may the Lord give us clear understanding and insight about it, but I think it is true to say that in this annual Day of Atonement in the Old Testament system, all of the previous sacrifices were shown to be inadequate. Remember this: individuals brought sin offerings and burnt offerings, trespass offerings. I don't know how many of them came every day with that kind of a sacrifice, but it must have been a pretty busy place around the temple and tabernacle. Not only that, but there was a morning and an evening sacrifice that the priest offered every day, no matter who came or didn't come. The daily sacrifices that were offered for all the people. And yet the fact that they had to keep offering them, And the fact that they had this annual Day of Atonement that was a special sort of sacrifice and occasion, that in a way negated, it exposed all of the previous sacrifices for the previous year as being unavailing. If they had availed, then they wouldn't have needed more. There is the detailed instruction about this Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, and I'll not ask you to turn there, but just listen as I read a verse here. It says, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities, and so forth. It doesn't say just all of the sins of the previous year. It's a rather broad statement here in Leviticus 16:21. The priest, if I understand it correctly, Aaron, the high priest here on the Day of Atonement, he's confessing all the sins of all of the people. It does not limit this annual sacrifice to the sins of the previous 365 days. William Plumer, again commenting on this, says, on that day the high priest confessed not merely the sins of the preceding year, and every year the same offerings were repeated for the same transgressions, and the people never ceased to sacrifice. At least we have to see this. There was some overlapping, it seems. It's as if none of the sacrifices in themselves accomplished anything eternally, permanently, with God. Each sacrifice was a declaration that the ones preceding it were not enough. Thus, as our text says, one effect of the sacrifices was simply to remind the people of their sin. It stirred up their consciences. It was, no doubt, a painful experience to approach that Day of Atonement and be reminded of sins again and again, and to have the feelings of guilt stirred to a high pitch once again. Reminds us, doesn't it, of the rich man in the Gospel of Luke, in the rich man in Lazarus, who in hell is told by Abraham, son, remember. Son, remember. And that memory is no doubt part of the torment of eternal punishment. The memory of sin, the memory of opportunities that have all been wasted. These Old Testament sacrifices likewise brought to remembrance sins every year. The fact that these sacrifices were repeated declared that sin is still a live issue. There is a need for more sacrifice. And there will be a need for yet more and more. But now, Christ has come. Let's pick up in Hebrews 10 where we left off in verse 5. Wherefore, when He, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law, then said he, it's repeated here for emphasis, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. No animal could do the will of God. But the God-man came to do the will of God, to be the obedient servant, to live and to die and to rise again. He taketh away the first, it goes on to say, that he may establish the second, the first covenant or the Old Testament, that he may establish the second or the new covenant, the New Testament, by the which will or by the which determination on the part of God, determined to put away sin by Christ, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Once for all, once for good, once forever. And every priest, and this is again making the contrast with the Old Testament system, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices. There it is, year by year, continually, over and over, which can never take away sins. But this man, the God-man, the Redeemer of man, after he had offered one sacrifice, just one, for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The very posture of those Old Testament priests is significant. They're standing all the time. Of all the pieces of furniture in the tabernacle in the temple, what was lacking? A chair. No place to sit. But our Lord Jesus Christ, after one sacrifice of Himself, ascended up on high and took a seat at the right hand of the Father. Sat down on the right hand of God, it says, from henceforth expecting till His enemies be made His footstool. For by one offering hath He perfected forever them that are sanctified. See, these Old Testament offerings didn't make anything perfect, didn't make anyone perfect, but Christ's offering makes all perfect for whom He is an atonement. Whereof, verse 15 says, the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Think about that. Because of the offering of Christ, God does not remember our sins and iniquities. That is, He doesn't bring them up. He doesn't call them into account. He doesn't make them a matter of justice once again, because justice has been fully satisfied already. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. The Old Testament was nothing but a remembrance again made of sins every year in the minds of men, because they hadn't been dealt with in the mind of God. But the sacrifice of Christ puts away the sins before God, and it stills our own consciences who are believers in Christ. But now let's go on. There's some more wonderful things here in verse 18. Now, where remission of these is, remission of sins is, there's no more offering for sin. If the sacrifice has truly finished with the sin, satisfied divine justice, then it doesn't need to be repeated again and again, year after year, continually. Christ suffered and died once. He doesn't die again and again. He doesn't die every year. He doesn't die every time the Mass is given, as Romanism teaches. Verse 19 goes on, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, this new and living way that's been opened up, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Well, there's so much to say here, but if Christ has truly put away our sins, then they do not need to be put away again. He does not need to suffer again. His sacrifice was complete, perfect, finished. He said on the cross, "It is finished." That is why, according to verse 26, those who turn away from Christ, those who are guilty of apostasy from the gospel, have no more sacrifice. I mean, in the Old Testament, they could say, well, there's always next year. We'll have the Day of Atonement next year. Those who turn away from Christ, who are biblically called the apostates, there's no more next year. There's no more next sacrifice. There's no more sacrifice for sin. It's Christ or nothing. And so all of this that we have here in Hebrews 10 that we've been underscoring is summarized this way in Romans 3. Just listen as I read. I trust you're familiar with these words. It says that we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And here's the description of the Old Testament economy and how that it is fulfilled in Christ, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission, or the literally the passing over of sins that are past, Old Testament, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, New Testament context, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So, let me hasten to come to the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Now, because the image of the shadows has come, now that the Lord Himself has once and for all, with one sacrifice, put away sin, we have an ordinance that our Lord Himself gave us, that is an ordinance that brings to remembrance not sin. What does this ordinance bring to remembrance? Three times over, once in Luke and twice in 1 Corinthians, we read our Lord's words when He instituted the Lord's Supper, "This do in remembrance of me." You see the great contrast here. It's marvelous. It's precious. It's beautiful. The Old Testament sacrifices were a reminder of sin. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a reminder of the Savior. We remember Him. We remember His righteousness. We remember His incarnation in flesh and blood. We remember His body that was broken on the cross and His blood that was shed for our redemption. We remember His obedience even unto death. We remember His atonement. We remember that our sins are covered once and forever, that our pardon is once and for good accomplished. And I like the way that Matthew Henry puts it. He says, "Once pardoned, forever pardoned, as to our state with God." It is not possible to be once pardoned and then fall into a state of being unpardoned again. A person that is truly pardoned is forever pardoned in the sight of God. You say, well, what happens when a Christian sins? Because we sin all the time in various ways. Well, here's the answer. When we sin, we do not need for Christ to die again. His sacrifice is complete and perfect, and His sacrifice perfects us. We will enter into that perfection in heavenly glory, body and soul. But when we sin now in this life and in this world and in this body, rather than a repetition of His sacrifice, what we need is to renew our repentance and renew our faith in Him. And so let us understand this great contrast. The Old Testament Day of Atonement reminded the people that God had not dealt finally with their sin. But in the New Testament, the Lord's Supper reminds us that Christ has finally dealt with our sin. So let us appreciate the privilege of living in the New Testament economy and seeing these things more clearly. I do not mean to underestimate what the Old Testament saints did see. But let us understand that there is a greater clarity and understanding with the very image and not just the shadow. Let us appreciate more what Christ has accomplished for us. Let us remember Him in this ordinance. Now, I want to take the time before we observe the Lord's Supper to read the church covenant. We who desire to walk together in the fear of the Lord do, through the assistance of His Holy Spirit, profess our deep and serious humiliation for all our transgressions. And we do solemnly, in the presence of God and of each other, in the sense of our own unworthiness, give up ourselves to the Lord in a church state. And by the way, this is wording from 1689. When they say church state, they mean church relationship, church fellowship. According to the apostolic constitution, or according to the New Testament, in other words, that He may be our God and we may be His people, through the everlasting covenant of His blessed Son, Jesus Christ, whom we take to be our High Priest to justify and sanctify us, and our Prophet to teach us, to be subject to Him as our Lawgiver and the King of Saints, and to conform to all His holy laws and ordinances for our growth, establishment, and consolation, that we may be as a holy spouse unto Him and serve Him in our generation and wait for His second appearance as our glorious Bridegroom. Being fully satisfied in the ways of church communion and the truth of grace on some good measure upon one another's spirits, we do solemnly join ourselves together in a holy union and fellowship, humbly submitting to the discipline of the gospel and all holy duties required of a people in such a spiritual relation. We do promise and engage to walk in all holiness, godliness, humility, and brotherly love as much as in us lieth, to render our communion delightful to God, comfortable to ourselves, and lovely to the rest of the Lord's people. We do promise to watch over each other's conversations and not to suffer sin upon one another, so far as God shall discover it to us or any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish one another with meekness according to the rules left to us of Christ in that behalf. We do promise in a special manner to pray for one another, and for the glory and increase of this church, and for the presence of God in it, and the pouring forth of His Spirit on it, and His protection over it to His glory. We do promise to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have a fellow feeling with one another in all conditions, both outward and inward, as God in His providence shall cast any of us into. We do promise to bear with one another's weaknesses, failings, and infirmities with much tenderness, not discovering them to any without the church, nor any within, unless according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. We do promise to strive together for the truth of the gospel and purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causes and causers of division, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do promise to meet together on Lord's days and at other times as the Lord shall give us opportunities to serve and glorify God in the way of His worship, to edify one another, and to contrive the good of His church. We do promise according to our ability, or as God shall bless us with the good things of this world, to communicate to our pastor or minister, God having ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And now can anything lay a greater obligation upon the conscience than this covenant? What then is the sin of such who violate it? These and all other gospel duties we humbly submit unto, promising and purposing to perform not in our own strength, being conscious of our own weakness, but in the power and strength of the blessed God, whose we are and whom we desire to serve, to whom be glory now and forever. Amen. And that is the main part of our church covenant. There is a secondary portion. I'm going to go ahead and read it too. We do promise to make this body of baptized believers, of which our Lord has made us members, to be preeminent in our associations, showing our allegiance to Him by our allegiance to His body, to use our spiritual gifts for the common good of it, and not to forsake it in times of difficulty or persecution. We do promise that we will faithfully, by God's grace, uphold the ordinances, doctrine, and discipline of this church and be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior among our family, friends, neighbors, associates, and all the world. We do promise to cultivate private and family worship at home, striving to attain unto the scriptural example for ourselves and our families, bringing up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We do promise to walk circumspectly in the world, to be equitable in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, exemplary in our deportment, being jealous of the honor of God's name as reflected through this church. In all conditions, we will strive to live consistent with the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, to the glory of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We do promise to relieve the poor and needy, especially within the church, as God shall give us ability and wisdom. We do promise that if or when we remove from this place, we will, as soon as possible, unite with another church of like faith, where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of the Word of God. And may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.